Good to see everyone. As you know, we're looking at everlasting life as a gift simply by believing Jesus Christ as the first installment. How repentance fits and does not fit with that. That is, it's not part of the message for receiving everlasting life. We've covered those two portions. So now what we're going to consider today, first of two installments, is rewards. The man that you see here, General Winfield Scott, started his military career in 1808. He had an illustrious career, fought in every war that the United States had up until and including the first part of the Civil War. He was head over the army for 20 years. There has been never anyone else who has been at the head of the U.S. Army for a period of 20 years. That was from 1841 to 1861. He was successful enough that he was even a candidate for the presidency. The Whig Party decided to abandon their front runner, and they put Winfield Scott up in 1852. Now, you wouldn't be considered for presidential campaign unless you had some things going for you, and he really did. But here he is in the last year of his life, and I ask you, what is missing? And here we're looking at someone with an illustrious career. What is missing from this picture? That's right, no medals. No medals at all. He didn't believe in them. And it wasn't until he was forced to retire in November of 1861 after the disastrous First Battle of Manassas. I didn't call it Bull Run.
Thank you.
Out of deference to Dix, I called it the First Battle of Manassas.
Started the war of Yankee aggression.
He did not believe in medals. He said it's too European. He thought, okay, you're in the army, you do your job, and there is not to be any concept of reward. That was totally absent from his thinking. You know what's interesting? In our society, we have participant awards. Oh my. And Christendom without rewards becomes a participation award.
Amen.
So we're going to look at the concept of rewards, and we're going to see it from a little different standpoint, perhaps, than some of you are used to. Now, as we look and review, we've considered that believing is for time and eternity. When a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we're told that the person has everlasting life. It isn't something that we get at a judgment, it's something we receive at the moment of belief. John 6:47 says, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Or John 5:24, "Amen, amen, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." On the other hand, when we have considered repentance, we have seen that repentance is something that deals with temporal judgment, whether it's temporal judgment of Israel, temporal judgment of Gentile nations, or whether it is for individual believers to stay or hold off God's temporal judgment, as well as for achieving harmony with God. But what about rewards? Rewards are a missing link. something that Christianity has tended to avoid, has not tended to talk very much about. There's a very simple reason why it has been omitted, and I have these syllogisms in the text. Here's a false syllogism that Catholics, Arminians, Calvinists, and most cults would accept. Virtually everyone in Christendom will accept this. All who will live together with God forever will endure to the end of their life in faith and good works. The minor point, the minor premise, well, people cannot know whether they will endure to the end of their life in faith and good works. And therefore, the conclusion of most of Christendom is people cannot know whether they will live with God forever in heaven. And you see the woman here who has had to step out of the race to get her leg back in shape so that she can resume running. And the Arminian would say, if you stop running, you lost it. And the Calvinist would say, if you stop running, you prove you never had it. Now there is a true syllogism that can be made. And that would be all who will be highly rewarded. I'm not talking about scratch-off winners. Both Mark and Matthew, Jesus says, even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. Now, a cup of cold water in Christ's name is probably not going to be a big reward, but that reward will never be taken away from a person. But the type of rewards that the New Testament focuses upon are the really big ones. We'll talk more about that next time, particularly reigning with Christ. The really big rewards require endurance, faithfulness to the end of one's life. It doesn't say that we have to start out well. We usually don't. But we have to finish well if we are going to be contender for the really important rewards. Well, all who will be highly rewarded will endure to the end of their life in faith and good works. No one can know whether they will endure to the end of their life in faith and good works. You remember how Paul was very concerned about, was he going to have the amount of reward that he was aiming for? That was his concern. Not whether he was going to be with God forever, but would he be rewarded the way that he was anticipating?
Hey, John.
Yes?
Just for some of us, define syllogism, please.
A syllogism is an argument that has two premises leading to a conclusion.
What is the premise?
A point? An assumption.
An assumption, okay.
Came from. Good question.
So, all who will be highly rewarded will endure to the end. So it's saying that endurance to the end is required in order to be highly rewarded. So then, the minor argument, though, is we can't predict. Since we're not God, we don't know the future, we can't predict. Will we persevere to the end? So what do these two put together yield? A conclusion. People cannot know whether they will be highly rewarded. And so the question mark that we have within grace period theology is, will I be highly rewarded? Or will I push a broom? The question in front of most of Christendom is, will I end up with God? And the reason for that is that passages that talk about rewards have been confused and mixed in with passages that talk about eternal life. When those things get mixed together and scrambled, all sorts of things become very, very confused. And so we'll end up talking about some of the related issues here to make this clear, but these two syllogisms are important. Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to kind of run through this passage. I had a student who back in 2004 did this thesis under me, and he just recently has published this thesis. It was amazing to see him wrestling with the text, and one little puzzle piece came together for him that seemed to have eluded the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. It just doesn't show up in the literature, but it's a really fun thing to look at. I've given a very abbreviated form of Ephesians 2, because Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, in the Greek, is one sentence. It is a long enough sentence that it seems like a run-on in English, so you will have a period at the end of verse 3. The New King James is very helpful because it adds some words in italics to verse 1 that help a person keep continuity. It says in verse 1, "and you," and then there are three words in italics, "he made alive." Those words do not appear there in the Greek. They appear in verse 5. But since this has been split up into two sentences, the New King James wanted to help people connect up the thought. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's trying to show that there's unity for this one sentence. Verse 1 speaks about you. We're not going to take the time to develop it, but in Ephesians, you refers to Gentiles. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And we also, verse 5, were dead. And we, in the book of Ephesians, refers to Jews. So Jews and Gentiles alike were dead in trespasses. That's a big problem. And God, in this passage, is going to deal with the solution to that. The problem is deadness. Now, in this sentence, we have three main verbs. And so if you have a diagram, which anyone interested in seeing a diagram of this passage, I can show Tim's diagram out of his book. We have three main verbs that form the nucleus of this sentence, and they show up in verses 5 and 6. The subject is God from verse 4. God made us alive together with Christ. We'll skip the parenthesis for a moment, and then in verse 6, he raised us up together, and also in verse 6, he made us sit together. So notice, the main verbs: God made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ. But it's together. Jews and Gentiles have been joined together into one body. And Christ has made Jewish and Gentile believers alive together with him, and he has raised them together with him, and he has seated them together in the heavenly places. But now we have that little parenthesis. Notice in verse 5, you'll have parentheses around the words, "by grace you have been saved." I'm not going to get into the details of why it's a parenthesis. Anyone want to ask me, and I'll explain the grammar. There are two reasons. But when you have a parenthesis that's in the middle of another group, what it's saying is equal sign. And I think it becomes pretty obvious. How would you save a dead man if you haven't made him alive? You know, you could dress him up in a nice suit. You could do a lot of things, but if he's still dead, could you say you've saved him? Making alive is accomplished by saving him. Saving equals being made alive. But now you might ask, what's the color coding? Why do I have this in white and that part over in white, but this in yellow? Good question. By grace is speaking about the dead condition of Jews and Gentiles did not recommend God to do something good for us, did it? So he did it in spite of our common deadness. That's grace. So this statement, by grace you are saved, is a way of summing up all of verses 1 through 7. It sums up the whole thing. Because you were saved looks at what God has done, and by grace speaks about how God did it, even though nothing about us recommended for him to do that. Now let's move on.
John, real quick, when you say then the what is on the left, what God did,
what God did.
How is on the right, how he did it.
Sure. Now, let's carry this a little further. By grace you are saved is what he picks up in verse 8. Notice how verse 8 starts. For, and the word for, whenever you see a for, you need to ask, what's it there for? It is an explanation of the previous sentence. Normally, what would be expected would he would say, for God made you alive. But what Paul has done instead is to pick up the statement in parentheses. For by grace you have been saved. That is, for by grace you have been made alive, raised together, and seated together with Christ. It's equal to those. Now, it says, through faith, and then he says, and that not of yourself. Now I'm going to tell you a Calvinist fairy tale. The Calvinists like to say that the word that refers to faith. It cannot. It would absolutely break all the rules of Greek grammar. And the reason for that is because the word that is tuta. It is not haute. If it were haute, we would still translate it that. But if it were haute, it would be pointing to another word that's in agreement with it, and that would be the word faith.
John, you're speaking Greek to a lot of people.
Yes. Yeah. It,
could be sure people understand those are two Greek words.
These are two Greek words, two Greek forms. By looking at our Greek text, Paul tells us that it has to refer to another neuter concept. How many here have had a foreign language? Okay. If I were speaking in Spanish, I would say la mesa. The word la is telling that mesa is a feminine word. And we look at a table and we say, I don't see anything feminine about a table. If I pick up a book, we would say el libro. But el is saying that this is a masculine. Funny, my book doesn't look masculine to me. Greek has three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter.
It's got gender fluidity. Sorry.
Come on, what bathroom do you go to?
So Paul would have used a different form if he wanted to refer to faith. He's not saying that faith is the gift of God, but what would be a neuter concept within this context? Grammatical units, whether a sentence, a paragraph, a phrase, are always treated as neuter. So I would argue that he's saying, and that, the thing that showed up twice here, the by grace salvation. The by grace salvation is not of you. The by grace salvation is the gift of God.
Amen.
The by grace salvation is not of works, mm-hmm. lest anyone should boast about their by grace salvation. So that now sets us up to notice a sequence that, and this is where Tim really noticed something important. Yes, Brett?
What does through faith mean when you say?
Okay, very good. That's exactly what we're getting to. So,
hey, John, real quick, and I don't know if you're going to go into this, but I think it's always illuminating, is a lot of people think that salvific faith, or the faith that saves, is some kind of unique, mystical, ethereal, heavenly faith, and the faith that we exercise every day, i.e. sitting down, it's different from a faith we exercise sitting on a chair. And I think both of us would agree that's not the case.
Absolutely. What would we call this?
U.S. currency.
U.S. currency, dollar bill, promissory note.
Not enough.
Now, with a promissory note, a promise is involved. This can be redeemed, and supposedly it could be redeemed for gold. Unfortunately, our government isn't keeping its promise. But God, when God makes promises, God keeps his word. Now, I want to illustrate how simple faith is. The issue is that we believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. That's very simple. It's a matter of believing him for his promise. Now, if I say, I believe him for his promise, but I don't know if I have everlasting life,
then you don't believe his promise.
I haven't believed his promise.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
The issue becomes very clear for understanding what it is to believe when we recognize that believing a promise requires that we regard the one who made the promise as capable of delivering on the promise and committed to doing so. God never fails at keeping his promises. And so if I know that I have everlasting life because I have believed him for his promise to those who believe him for it, you can see how simple faith is.
And only those people have everlasting life?
Absolutely.
So that means everybody in these other categories are not believers?
It means that they are making statements that would be inconsistent with being a believer. A person may have believed in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, and within 5 minutes of that point, become confused because they have been told, you need to get baptized, you need to repent, you need to do all this and all that, and if you fail, people often become confused very quickly after having had a true message. So the statement would be inconsistent with simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but I can't read back and say that person has never believed the simple truth. So it's a statement that would be inconsistent, and if the person has always held views that are inconsistent with the simple promise, then that person would be an unbeliever.
John, would you give them the illustration of lawn when they're trying to, you know, keep going back?
Okay, sure.
This illustrates it, I think.
Lon Gregg is spiritual director at the Denver Rescue Mission. He found himself at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. He was living on the streets. And there was a man with a third grade education, I can't remember the man's name, who handed Lon a Gospel of John and said, read John 3:16. So Lon read it. Then this man asked him, do you believe it? And Lon kind of stumbled around and said, well, yeah, I guess so. So then he said, well, what do you have? Let's think about what John 3:16 says, corrected translation. For God loved the world in this way. For God loved the world so. For God loved the world thusly. Well, what way did God love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he asked him, do you believe it? And Lon kind of stumbled around. Yeah, I guess so. He asked him, well, what do you have? Lon gave a dumb answer. So he said, read it again. And he asked, do you believe it? What do you have? And after going through that several times, Lon finally said, yes, I believe it, and I have everlasting life. It is at the moment that we are persuaded that Jesus Christ has promised those who believe in him have everlasting life that we get.
Amen.
It's
no
that
strings
simple.
No,
no strings. Absolutely. No strings. Because it's a gift. If it were a good deal, we couldn't even afford to pay the tip. So, let's see. Oh, yes, we were getting to Brad's question. Very good. We can see this ignition, and we recognize the car started through turning the key. Which happens first? The car starting or me turning the key?
Turning the key.
Got to turn the key. Whenever you have the word through, it is what we would call instrumental means. It's the thing that causes something to happen. And it necessarily happens before the thing that it causes. If I said the car started and then I turned the key, my key did not make the car start.
Toyota had some problems with that.
Now, let's look at what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the key. There's an electrical circuit, and that electrical circuit is grace. And then the car started. That is, we got saved. We got life. Now, please notice. Have you ever talked to a Calvinist, and the Calvinist says, well, people can't believe unless God makes them alive first. Ever hear someone say that? Well, they say, what the Calvinists will do is they'll say, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? Paul says they were dead. It has two syllables down south, right?
Hallelujah.
Now, if dead means inability, which is what the Calvinist says, they say, well, Paul's talking about someone who's dead. They're a corpse. They can't do anything. They can't believe. Paul didn't say the person was really sick. He says they were dead. Okay, what's the solution? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Walk through that. Death as separation. And you can see here the woman mourning over her loved one that has died. Paul says that they no longer walk, they are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In futility of mind. But why is it that the Gentile unbelievers live in a futile mindset? It is because of their understanding being darkened. But why is their understanding darkened? Because they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated is separated. They are separated from the life that God gives. Paul is not defining dead as inability. Not like the corpse that can't do anything. He is describing here in this context dead as being alienated from what God gives. Everlasting life. Separation, alienation is the concept here.
And I mean, everyone's alienated, not just Gentiles, right? I mean,
yes.
We're all alienated.
Absolutely, but the Ephesian congregation is predominantly Gentile,
right.
And he's saying to them, don't walk like the rest of your fellow Gentile unbeliever. And he's going on with a description. It's not an exclusive description. That is, it applies also to Jews. Why is it that Paul has to have this meaning? Well, my friends, my former students' title says it all, Dead Man's Faith.
That's a great thesis, too.
And this is available for $15, by the way, on Amazon. Ephesians 2 presents as the problem for people that unbelievers are dead, separated from the life that God gives. The solution is to believe Jesus Christ's promise, and then dead people who have believed that truth are made alive, are guaranteed life forever. Now that leads us to Ephesians 2:10. The reason that I have taken this passage is that we see that in Ephesians 2:8, people believe, and as a result of believing, they are made alive. But verse 10 is often used to support that false syllogism. Mm-hmm. It is often used to say, you have to persevere to the end. Let me walk you through how this is often treated. The passage says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so let's say that we see someone, and this person claims to have believed in Jesus Christ, and you don't see any change in that person's life. Calvinists will say, well, God has prepared good works for believers. God always accomplishes his purposes, so if this person isn't changed, this person never believed. You ever hear anyone say anything like that out of this passage? There's a very interesting little grammatical issue that we can see in English, that it's also in the Greek, but it shows very clearly that that's the wrong way to approach this passage. I do have to change one word, and that's workmanship. I'm going to change it to masterpiece, and I do that on purpose, because let's say that I have, let's say that Joe has a dozen eggs that he has created. And you would look at them and say, your workmanship is terrific. Are you speaking about one of those eggs, or are you speaking about all of them? We don't put an S on the end of workmanship if we're talking about more than one item. That's a problem. And I'll show you why. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Or something. There we go. For we are his masterpiece. I've replaced workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his masterpiece. It does not say. It is a singular form in Greek. He is not saying we are his masterpieces. It says we are his masterpiece. Let me show you why that's significant. I can say we are a family. Notice we is plural and family is a singular form, a family. It's not families, it's family. What happens when you have a plural like we in a sentence like this and your last word in the sentence is singular? It's a joining. Family is a unit comprised of more than one person.
It's a collective.
It's collection. Collective form. We are a church. We are a community. We are a nation. We are his masterpiece. We, the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, is his masterpiece. The body of Christ is what he is speaking about here. We, the church, are his masterpiece. The church is created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that the church should walk in them. You can't look at an individual and say, You're not performing up to standards. You must be an unbeliever. It's looking at the church has been designed, and what was the New Testament given for? The New Testament is showing us the works that God has prepared beforehand for the body of Christ to carry out. This is a plural. It is a collective that is being viewed. It's not looking at the individual level. It is looking at a corporate truth. It's looking at the church. And yet people use this as an excuse for fruit inspection. And the passage does not do that. Yes?
Isn't that the whole point of the whole discussion about predestination in chapters 1 and 2? The predestination of the church is predestined, not the individual.
Yes. Actually, I would say, to refine it slightly, he chose the Jewish portion of the church and chose to add the Gentile portion to it to form an entity. Yes, that's going in the right direction. And so, yes?
So what is them referred to? Good works?
Yes.
Is it plural?
Yes, it's that the good works are prepared beforehand, they're written about in the New Testament, so that the church would carry them out.
Okay.
So it's what we have here is a basis then for rewardability.
John, just as by way of illustration, is this what you're saying? Like, you know, say you're going to have a church work day, and Pastor Dwayne draws up all the stuff that needs to be done, all the stuff that needs to spiff up the church for the spring cleaning, and he would say, these are the good works. Now, I hope you'll walk in them. You have a choice of whether you're going to do what Pastor Dwayne's laid out.
Right. Yes.
And the New Testament would be Pastor Dwayne's list.
Yes. The book of Ephesians has a heavy, heavy corporate emphasis. But we tend to read every passage as though it's me, myself, I. We look very individual and we think Robinson Crusoe, we tend to think individualistically, whereas much of the New Testament is speaking corporately. And we have to learn how to read texts.
John, delineate between, I got the workmanship and masterpiece, and then down below where man, that were God prepared beforehand, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Define those good works. That's not part of the masterpiece. It's not
no.
Workmanship. That's the post.
That's the carrying out of the things that the New Testament is challenging us to do. Yes. And so God has designed things for the church to do. The New Testament goes into detail on those so that we can know. Because if we don't know the word, we don't know the will of God for us to carry out.
Would one of those good works be inviting your friends to Easter service?
I fully would imagine.
That's a chapter verse.
where the problem is so open-ended, because where it says, creating Christ Jesus for good works, that's where the Calvinist or somebody else could take that statement and generalize that.
Right.
And apply any works they wanted to that fit their doctrine.
Absolutely. And since it's talking about the church as a whole rather than individuals, it's a complete abuse of the passage.
Absolutely.
So,
and the ones that really do it, though, and I'm not trying to dig at you, are the Roman Catholics. When they've got a whole nother set of doctrine and dogma that you've got to do that's not even in the Bible. And sometimes they reverse it, like you could eat meat on Friday, you can't eat meat on Friday, and they reverse stuff.
Yeah. I mean, the whole principle of religion in general,
yeah,
all religion has a system of hoops and things to jump through.
Right. Yeah. Okay, now we'll take... Now, Dix, I apologize. I thought there was a mute button where I could turn off the screen. I hadn't prepared PowerPoints for this page. Let's look at the first reason that Calvinists and Arminians minimize the doctrine of rewards. Remember, Calvinists say, if one does not endure in faith and good works, he or she has never truly believed. So they're seeing all the good works as being part of the evidence that one has been saved. So now the question becomes, well, how much room then is left for rewardable works if the works are designed to prove that you're saved? Therefore, within Calvinistic theology, there is very, very little room for rewards, so they don't tend to talk about it. Now, if we look at the Arminian position, if one does not endure in faith and good works, he is no longer saved. So once again, all the works are being done in order to show that one is saved. So how much room is there for anything that would be rewardable? So since almost everyone has a theology that fits in the false syllogism that says you gotta work until the end in order to make it, there's really no room for rewards under either of those approaches. Second reason that Calvinists and Arminians minimize the doctrine of rewards, they'll often ask, well, isn't seeking rewards selfish? I would say no. It cannot be selfish if Jesus himself recommends seeking reward. Think about the parable of the talents. He has given a certain number of talents to each of three of his servants. He expects for them to invest those, that is, carry on ministry, while he's away. Then he returns, and he wants to see how much profit was generated while he was away. And he speaks to the first one, who has doubled the amount, says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he tells him, you have been faithful in little things, you shall rule over 10 cities. And so on and so forth. Get to the one who said, well, I buried it, and I'm returning exactly what you gave to me. And he's very angry. He says, take that away, give it to the one who had 10. No one in that has lost their eternal life. They were his servants, they were not his enemies. Enemies show up within the passage. They were believers, but two of them did well, one did poorly. Jesus was challenging believers through this to be focused upon ministering for him, knowing that, rewards are off in the future. Now, if Jesus challenges to do it, then for us to say, well, it would be selfish to desire a reward, is looking a little sideways at things. We'll talk more about that next time. Another concept here is, doesn't it conflict with non-meritorious grace? I hear that a lot. But let me make an analogy. And I think it's a fair analogy to make because the New Testament uses all sorts of family truth, does it not? We run into family words, don't we? When we believe, we become a child of God. We are born from above. We receive the life that God has, the type of life that he has, everlasting life. When I think by analogy, neither of my sons, before they were conceived, came up to me and said, now, I'd like for you to become my father. I will be so good, I will deserve to be part of this family. No, physical birth was purely by grace. You kind of get what what comes out. Life is given absolutely by grace, both in the first birth and in the second birth. But now do I say to my sons, you're in my family, and you can do whatever you want, and we'll bless you. Absolutely not. Family responsibilities are put on children within the family, and there are consequences for not doing well, and there are rewards for doing well. Now, why would God use family terminology to picture these things if it were not for there is that which is by grace, and there is that after they become part of the family that is related to how they handle their responsibility? It is not that, oh, well, my child was born by grace, so therefore everything has to be purely on a grace basis. The Bible uses family terminology, and we ought to use common sense to figure out how that relates between getting life and conducting one's life as a believer. I've listed passages that use the word misthos. The word reward is not an uncommon word. It shows up in 29 verses. And sometimes it's translated wage because it is the word for wages as well.
Is that an exhaustive list?
That's an exhaustive list of the uses. But it is not an exhaustive use of the concept. Rewardability comes up many times, not using that exact term. Now, I'd like to illustrate the difference between a gift and a reward. We can do that from Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. So why don't we turn there? Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the reception of everlasting life, but he uses terminology that helps us to relate the concepts, because the word misthos, which is here translated wage, is the word that is elsewhere translated as reward. And so he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. If your boss gives you a paycheck and says, here's your gift, you say, no, I earned that. And actually, I'm working on the next paycheck, and you'll owe me that too. It's debt. It's owed. See what happens if you don't pay your employees. The government comes after you rather strenuously. Work entails debt. God does not allow us to put him into our debt. So, wages, misthos, are an obligation. They're not grace, verse 4. But verse 5, God graciously accounts faith, a non-work, as righteousness. Our faith does not put God in debt. It does not do that. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. On the other hand, though, and this is an important point about what the verse does not say, this does not preclude God from obligating himself. God has voluntarily obligated himself to reward believers for service to him that he judges to be commendable.
What service?
Pardon?
What service? What service? Just an example.
Telling others about the Lord.
The good works that are in the Bible.
The
reason I say that is up on the mission trip with the kids. Grace, that's free grace. That's yours. God gave you that gift. That's the gift. Wages, as a pediatric neurosurgeon, you deserve the wages. You've done the operations. Okay? You deserve the wages. The work,
in God's name, is taking that which God prepared in that mm-hmm. person to become that pediatric neurosurgeon and save those 50 babies' lives. That's the work that's done. Not wages, it's not the free grace, but that's the work. The person took that which was built in him by God and went forward and used that in God's name to save those children's lives. That make sense?
Yes, absolutely. If we take God at his word and he tells us in his word that there are types of things that please him, things that he wants to be done, we have opportunity and we carry that out, that becomes something God does, can and does reward for.
The reason I say that, John, is very difficult with youngsters, like under the age of 14, to delineate that and define that for them, make them understand that. It's very complicated.
Where did they get stuck on?
Huh?
Where happened
they
get stuck?
They get stuck by the grace. It's free grace. I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. The only door. Okay. Now, I have to grow up and do something with my life. Okay? If you're given, and what we try to encourage, if you're given talents, God-given talents. Anybody ever heard that term? God-given talents.
No.
God prepared you for this, right? If you take those talents and use them, okay, then you're doing what God wants you to do with those talents. But if you don't, okay, then you've missed it. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've missed it. See what I mean?
But I would add to that, your God-given talents, I would add to that, that's why you need to know the Bible, because you may have the gift of a neurosurgeon, he's saving lives, and I think that's a good thing, God's going to bless that. But at the same time, that neurosurgeon is called as much as I am or John is, to share the gospel.
Sure.
Yep. And not, you know, because a lot of people say, well, I'm just doing my talents. I'd say, wait a minute, that's good. You should do
sure.
that. But at the same time, you need to know what God says specifically are good works in the Bible.
Sure. And that neurosurgery, sure. that was an extreme yeah. example.
Sure. Okay, well, let me clarify something I'll be talking about next time a little bit. You know how we often see in the text bearing fruit?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have Thompson's seedless grapes.
mm-hmm.
Within fruit is seed. Seed is word. So what we do, good works, allows us to be seed bearing, to bear the word, to be able to share the word with people, because it is through the word of God that people's lives are changed by God.
Amen. That's good.
And so they didn't have Thompson seedless grapes. So when people think about fruit, I hear people talking about Thompson seedless grapes. But the kind of fruit that the Bible is talking about us bearing has seed in it, has the word in it, gives opportunity for challenging people with the word. And so that's a necessary ingredient as far as I can discern there for part of what the Bible defines as fruit. I do want to, though, make clear that there is a very serious aspect of grace in rewards. Look at James chapter 2. We're only going to look at one verse there. It is what I call the grace multiplier. Oh, let's see. While you're turning there, I'll talk here about this. The fact that Master Sergeant Roy Benavides spent 6 days trying to rescue a group of soldiers during the Vietnam War, in which he had 37 separate entries by bullets or bayonets or shrapnel. He was loaded onto a helicopter. They thought he was dead. They brought him to the field hospital. The doctor said he's dead, put him in a body bag, but as he was putting him into the body bag, he spat in the doctor's face, and the doctor figured out he was alive. And he had 6 days of living hell. And he got a couple of commendations, but it wasn't until 12 years later that they found out that one of the other people was still alive that had seen what he did. You have to have a recommendation from someone living in order to get the Medal of Honor. Now, despite having done all of that, could Sergeant Benavides say, "You owe me the medal"? No. It was conferred by a grateful nation. And rewards are conferred by a grateful God.
Amen.
But let me tell you what, who receives the glory with medals. Sergeant Benavides was prepared by the army to which he was recruited. It was equipped. He was equipped with all that he needed to do. He had been trained, he had been equipped, he was brought in by the helicopter. Everything was set so that then, as he rose to the occasion, he can be recognized. It's ultimately saying what a great nation he was serving under. Rewards ultimately bring glory to God because he is the one that has prepared the good works, who has designed the New Testament that equips us now that we are alive in Christ to be able to carry out what he has designed us to do. He is ultimately the one that receives the glory. We tend to think it's taking away from his glory for him to give a reward. It's exactly the opposite. Now let's take James 2:13. This is the multiplier effect of mercy. Mercy multiplier. For judgment, and this would be applicable to the judgment seat of Christ for believers, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no, who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. At the Bema, we don't want God to say, "Well, you were unmerciful, so I'm going to give you exactly the amount of reward that you deserve." If he gives us exactly what we deserve, it's going to be microscopic. But like with the rabbits, you get a pair of them together and it doesn't take long and you've got a lot of them. The merciful believer, God says, "You deserve this much, and this is how much I'm giving you." There's a grace multiplier, mercy multiplier. I think that that's a very important concept to realize as we're looking at rewards. If we are going about doing the good works that he has designed, even seed-bearing fruit, and we are an unmerciful type of person, we're going to get exactly how much we deserve. We want God to be merciful to us at the Bema. So, I'd like to close by looking very quickly at the woman at the well. Do you remember when Jesus, in John chapter 4, came to Sychar, and the woman also came to the well, that at first she said, "You don't think you're greater than our father Jacob, do you?" And after a while, because of the conversation, she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And then later she politely said, "When Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything." And he had just told her everything. She is saying to him, "You couldn't be the Messiah, could you?" And she went into town and she told all the people, "Come see someone who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" Now let's think about it. She came to get water. And what did she do? She left her water pot, she returned to town, and got people and brought them back to Jesus. By contrast, let's think about Jesus' disciples. They went into town to get bread. And what did they come back with? Bread. They went to McDonald's and they just came back with Mackers. That's all they did. But this woman who came for water ended up leaving her water and going back to town and gathering together people to come and hear Jesus. Then you remember that the disciples were saying, hey, we brought all this good grub. Aren't you hungry? And Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And someone said, okay, fess up, who brought him some food? But look at what Jesus says as he speaks to them. Verse 34, he's going to introduce them to a new diet. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He's saying you went into town and all you came back with was food and there were people ready to be harvested. You were so oblivious to the people that all you could think about was the food. So then, he says, and he who reaps gathers wages. Oh, that is our word mislos. That's the word for reward. And gathers fruit for eternal life. Now, this is at barley harvest time. Guess what fruit this is?
Beer.
This is barley, and there's seed in it. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored. I labored, the Samaritan woman labored, and you have entered into their labors. He is challenging them. You lost an opportunity for reward. But as these people are coming, you can minister to them. He's trying to get them to see the people around them so that they can minister and be rewardable. So, false syllogism said that perseverance to the end is required to get eternal life, and no one can know if they will persevere to the end. On the other hand, the true syllogism, all who will be highly rewarded will endure to the end. People cannot know that they will endure to the end. So we can't know that we will be highly rewarded. We are challenged to keep bearing fruit. And as you recall, what's missing? And in Christendom, reward has been a missing doctrine.
Questions? Going once, going twice?
Yes.
Yes. Please.
So the challenge to the either deacon or overseer or whatever in 1 Timothy, that if you become, can't remember if it's a deacon or elder or something, when you're too young, that they would fall away and come under the same punishment as the devil. What's that mean?
Condemnation for the same type of thing as Satan is what I would think that it's talking about. Pride lifted him up and caused him to turn away. I don't see that as talking about eternal destinies, but it would be, as I recall, the text is looking at the same type of condemnation, that is the same type of issue that I've caused him problems.
So the condemnation would be the trial.
Yeah, because he's already saved, obviously.
Right.
Because he's being considered for an elder or an overseer slot.
Yeah, so
he's already saved. And the issue is that, it shouldn't be someone that's new to the faith or young in the faith because he doesn't understand the faith, and there's a lot of presumption that can come with that. That's a good question. Good question. Hey, let me just say this dawned on me just the other day, and it was really striking. It's one of those, wow, is that I have friends of mine that like to go out to Vegas, and they like to go out to Vegas because they like to gamble and all that, and I'm not trying to
even though I was raised Baptist, I won't jump on that wagon. But, they go out to Vegas and they gamble. When they go out to Vegas, they get very, very serious about gambling. Again, I'm not making any comments one way or the other. What I would suggest, when they're back here, it's no big deal. They're not serious. They're not on their game. What I would suggest to you that each and every day, you're at the table. And it dawned on me as I was going down, this was on 25 just last week, and this guy cuts me off. My first response is to say, "You idiot!" Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But as soon as I've done that, what have I lost? Mm-hmm. I've lost a reward.
Yeah.
I've become angry. I've lost a reward. And so I think here's the key thing about rewards. Every day, every hour, maybe every minute, you're going to have an opportunity to put something and play at God's table. How serious are you about that hand? Or do you think, I'm going to live for another 20 years. I can make it back up. You don't know that. That may be the last hand you play. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for John's teaching. We pray that we'd all be very, very serious about how we play our cards, that we might seek to really win the whole pot. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, gang.